Brethren, I think a lot of you have had the experience that I certainly had in God's ministry, and even personally with one of my sisters who's never been in God's church. And that is the experience of getting to know someone or to visit with them right after they had one of the most mind-shattering experiences that I guess a human being can have, especially if life and this part of life means very much to them. That is meeting and talking to or visiting with one of your friends or relatives right after they've had a divorce and seeing the deep hurt in their face and hearing it in their voice and perhaps even hearing them try to say, oh, well, it's nothing, and pretend like it didn't really hurt them terribly way down inside and trying to cover up what was a very deep and emotional wrenching of their very being if they'd had much of a marriage at all to begin with. Seeing the effect on them, sometimes in some cases I've understood and I believe worse than death, in a sense, the death of a mate, and seeing the effect on the children, and sometimes the children's children, because then the children have that as their memory, and that makes it easier for them to split their marriage, or to get drunk, or to do whatever the adult does, because we all remember the example of the little boy following his father along in the snow, and the little boy was stepping just in his father's, steps as he went along. But the father was staggering, and he was dead drunk. And he turned around and heard this little crunch, crunch, and he said, well, Johnny, what are you doing? And Johnny said, Daddy, I'm following right in your footsteps. You know, these things that we do have an effect on others, and the waves go right on out. Now, a lot of you are feeling uncomfortable right now because some of you have been divorced. Some of you are thinking about divorce. Some of you may be even in the process of divorce. And in some of your cases, it was not or is not your fault. Or at least it's not mainly your fault. I don't think anyone is perfect on either side, but maybe it's not mainly your fault. And I want to say at the very beginning, I'm not preaching at you. And I understand that perhaps it was not mainly your fault. That is in some of these cases. And God understands that a lot better than I do. And you do. But our God, who is love, does say this back in Malachi, the second chapter, and I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version, which is more clear and more plain. He says, condemning our people Israel, and this is what he's talking about here, this again you do, you cover the eternal's altar with tears. This is Malachi chapter 2 and verse 13. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor at your hand. Verse 14 of Malachi 2, you ask, why does he not? Why doesn't he accept our offering? Why doesn't he bless us as we wish him to? Because the Eternal was witness to the covenant between you and the wife of your youth. God was there when you made a covenant, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And that covenant is made before God. Has not God made and sustained for us the spirit of life? In other words, God is the one who intends that life carries on and that life be reproduced in marriage and not any other way. And we might add, as God is obviously implying here, that God is the one who is the author of marriage, and God has made marriage the very basis of decent society and all the rest of the things that could be here and be correct because God says them. Because God then says, as he goes on, so take heed to yourselves and let none of you be faithless to the wife of his youth. For I hate divorce. Now, God doesn't say he hates the people who are divorced, because a lot of them are sincere people and some have been converted. In fact, tens of thousands, I guess, are in God's church who've been divorced, because we're in the most divorced, lax society on the face of the earth. And just like I have to tell my older children, well, kids, I know you take threes of company for granted, and I know you take soap and some of these things that are coming over TV for granted. You just think that's the way it always is and always was because your friends are watching it and it's around and it seems very normal. And I suppose the events in Sodom and Gomorrah seemed very normal, to the people who lived there. And Lot's wife thought, well, honey, well, what do we want to go off up in the hills for? Everything's normal and the ladies down here at the WCTU are having their meeting, and the ladies over at the Primrose Club, and then next week I'm going to my bridge group, and then I've got the AAUW group, and these other clubs and groups I belong to, the country club, and we're all sort of, just about the same as ever, and what are you getting excited about? And yet there begin to be more and more incidents of homosexuality and homosexual rapes in that society, as there are in our society. And more marriages breaking up, and more filth and more garbage, and the whole society breaking down, which is what takes place when the marriages break down. And so it was hard for the people back in Lot's wife's day to get the picture. Even Lot's wife, apparently, just could not get the picture. There was something that was awful, horrifying in the eyes of God, but she didn't understand that. She said, well, honey, what do you want to go up in the hills for? It's nice down here. What's wrong down here? It's not that bad. Don't get uptight about it. What are you going out in the hills for? But God said, you'd better get out of there. I'm going to destroy this place. And so our society is becoming more and more like that, and more of us have been divorced, and we can kind of take it for granted and think, well, that's just a normal part of society, and it's not all that bad, and it's not that serious. But brethren, you're wrong if you think that way. You really are. I'm telling you, not just personally, but as God's minister, I stand before Christ, and I say you're wrong. You're dead wrong if you think that. Now, again, some of you who've been divorced, I'm not preaching at you in that sense. Unless there's some problem, because some of you, and I know names, but I'm not going to name anybody's names, where the person has just been, you know, mainly 80 or 90 or 99% innocent. And they were hurt deeply by it, and they were the victim of it. And again, I understand that. But I'm talking about the others who don't have that attitude, and maybe they would have hated to have the divorce, or did hate it and tried to stop it and couldn't stop it. But God says, again, I hate divorce, says the Eternal. He doesn't hate the divorced people, but he hates the attitude. He hates the laxity. He hates the selfishness. He hates the self-will. Well, here's the way I look at it. You can talk about your ideas of marriage, but this is the way it is. And I've read some modern psychology books. And these books say if you get in this and that situation, why, divorce is the best way out. Well, do you know what's going to happen to those modern psychologists in a few years? I mean, really, I don't hate them. Of course, I don't even know most of them. You say, well, you've never read psychology books. Yes, I've had 4 psychology classes. One in high school, one in Missouri Southern College, by outside and converted teachers, if that helps any, and 2 in Ambassador College by an outside and converted teacher, since they're supposed to be smarter, apparently, in the eyes of some, and no better. I've had 4 psychology courses, and I've read dozens of books about marriage, and perhaps hundreds of articles, the psychology of this and that, and their attitudes about it. And I understand the way they think. But mostly, their mind is so filled with garbage that they are not able to think straight. They do not understand the laws of God, and they do not understand the purpose of God. And they are not able to get at the answers of God because they do not have the Spirit of God. And they themselves are living at the end of an age. And in a society that is just about to be flushed down the toilet when God pulls the plug because it stinks. And God knows it stinks. And maybe we better all know that it stinks and not want to be part of it and have its attitudes toward marriage and its attitudes toward family and its attitudes toward child rearing and all the rest of it. Because they're very incomplete. And as a whole, they're damnable attitudes, wrong attitudes, perverted attitudes that are not based on this book, and on the Word of God, and the mind of God, and the wisdom of our God, that we're going to be totally joined with in a very, very few years from now. Born of God, into the very family and kingdom of God. And so, brethren, we've got to begin to have God's attitude toward marriage. And if we don't have that, we're not even trying to be Christian. If we want to have some other attitude and get all smart out about it. And sassy, here's the way I look at it, and so on. God says, I hate divorce. And covering one's garment with violence. God hates that too, says the Eternal of Hosts. So take heed to yourselves and do not be faithless. Do not have this covetous eye and this lusting eye and this other, any other kind of attitude that, of course, that would bring divorce. Well, brethren, we're all here preparing for the world tomorrow. And we just heard a song about that last trumpet sounding, in a sense, and that great day that's going to come. And the very foundation of human society in the world tomorrow will be happy marriages and God-oriented homes, which are the very type of Jesus Christ in the church. And I think it is very fitting on a day, although I didn't plan it because of this, I planned it because I felt that it's one of the most important and most vital and most necessary things that I could possibly speak to you about, having spoken to you about the keys of Christian living as your pastor the last several weeks, to get into this one great big area that's been neglected, that is the right explanation of it, and so often misunderstood in the world, and so often of recent date even misunderstood or misapplied in God's church about marriage. And to slow down the trend, which I'm hearing about almost every week, of increasing numbers of people in God's church here at headquarters, counting our three churches, and even God's ministry for getting divorces. It is a horrible thing and a damnable thing, and it's going to have to come to a halt. It really is, because God is going to just spew us out of His mouth if we don't stop that sort of thing. And I mean it. I'm not kidding you one little bit. And if Mr. Armstrong were here, he'd say amen, and he might go me one or two better. And I think you all know that, who've known him and who've heard him preach. It's something we're going to have to really understand, and we're going to have to deal with. But anyway, we're going to have to know that we ourselves are going to have to learn the meaning and importance of marriage in order to teach it. And one of the greatest areas of life to use as a tool to build character is your marriage. And you want to think of marriage that way more than you have, perhaps, brethren, because a lot of people enter into marriage today thinking of the Hollywood idea of marriage, that your mate is supposed to be sort of a Hollywood glamour figure, and if you don't have this particular spark or this particular attraction, or if things don't go smoothly all the time in a Hollywood-type setting, you think, well, something is wrong, and I'm supposed to have constant emotional satisfaction and sexual satisfaction and personal satisfaction for my self-esteem and my vanity and what I want and me. And when you don't get that, you think, well, something's wrong here. What's going on? Again, we need to realize that. That's what the world's idea of marriage is way too often. And begin to sort of think back, well, what was God's idea of marriage? What was the attitude toward marriage? Of what did marriage consist, for instance, back at the time of Abraham and Isaac and Israel and the time of Moses? Were their father arranged marriages? Sure. Probably thousands and millions of them. Did they have a Hollywood-type courtship where they saw the girl across this crowded, smoke-filled room? No, they didn't. Did they have ideas it's going to be like this or that from Hollywood and this world just before it flushed down the tubes? No, they didn't have any of those ideas. They just thought, well, we're people of the opposite sex, and we need a mate, we need a companion, and we need someone with whom we can share our lives and have children and strong sons to help carry on and to carry on the family name and the family line and the property inheritance and keep going and growing in that way. Kind of a weird attitude, wasn't it? No, that's the attitude probably many of your great-great-grandparents had as pioneers coming across this country right here in the United States. And they had whole shiploads of women coming over. Have you read about it in your American history? Whole boatloads of women. And they would actually take off. And I've been there and heard the guides describe it, from Plymouth or Bristol, England, to be brides of men, some of whom they had never seen, or some of whom they'd known briefly, and they were often referred to each other through friends or cousins or relatives, and they would come over to this country to marry this man. This man who was of the same general background, the same race, the same, ethnic type background, the same language, the same basic religion probably, so they had those things in common, which is good and right, and what God wants in an ideal marriage. And they knew they had all that the same as they ought to have had. And they knew, well, here's a fine man of my background, and he's over here to develop this new part, maybe as they thought of it then, of the empire, up until 1776, and then it wasn't any more of the empire. It was the United States of America. And so then they began to come over here and marry these men and be their help and bear their children. And the men looked to them as someone who would come and help them, be their companion in this life, a hard life, a life of hard work, but a life of accomplishment, of challenge, of danger, and someone with whom to share their life and their plans and their hopes and dreams and all the rest of it. And they didn't have any of the Hollywood expectations that we build up today. They had a different attitude about it. And Satan the devil was not pumping other attitudes in their minds via TV or movies or any other source saying, you deserve this and you deserve that, and if you don't have it, you better get frustrated right now and say, what's wrong here? And so we ourselves need to realize that we have the wrong idea about marriage quite often, even as we begin it. And I think on a day, I think I digress from that, devoted to the seniors, might even be helpful because the seniors hopefully will be getting married, many of them within a few years, and I hope they'll all have the right kind of marriages based upon the right foundation. And of course, some of them are already married. But remember, marriage is a tool to build character. And many of you here need to build more character in your marriage, and all of us do for that matter. I'm not just preaching at you, but at me, because, brethren, circumstances forced me to have two marriages, because the lovely wife of over 20 years that God gave me in my youth died, and my husband, my wife's husband of her youth died, and so we've been brought together, for which I'm very grateful, and I've had to learn some of these lessons, let's say, with two different types of personalities, and two different approaches, and so forth. And I'm going to get up and preach on something about the binding quality of marriage. Now, some of you who don't believe in it and sort of wish it could be avoided, you might think about this. Well, Meredith, you better be careful what you say, because you are liable to preach yourself in a corner. See? I'm preaching myself right into a corner. And I'm going to get caught in that corner. Is that right? That's right. And I intend to do that, brethren, because that's the way we've got to be. We've got to saw off the limb behind us, if you want to look at it like that, when we make our commitment to Jesus Christ. And give up everything and decide we're going to obey Christ. And the same thing in a marriage. We've got to make a total commitment to that marriage. And to make that marriage work. And never look behind us, so to speak. He that puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. And Jesus has statements like that all the way through the Bible. About his way, his law, his truth, and his calling. And so we need to understand that if we've made mistakes in the past, as all of us have, of different natures, we can repent of those mistakes. And we can do better, but we can make a commitment to go forward. But many of us here do not have the love and communication in marriage that we ought to have. And many are like semi-strangers, kind of living, or maybe we could call it coexisting, like the coexistence, you know, between the communist and the democratic nations of the world today. We have a kind of a coexistence in the same house. And sometimes the people involved in that don't physically hurt each other anymore. They don't fight or shout. But there is not the openness, there is not the closeness, there is not the constant giving and sharing and forgiving, and there is not the love and the joy that there ought to be in that kind of marriage. Many women here and across the United States have told me, and I mean for the last 27 years they have told me, I think my husband loves me, but he never tells me so. Or I think my husband loves me, but he just won't talk to me. He won't visit with me. He won't share with me. And he's a person I don't really know. And I wish with all my heart, they tell me in various ways, that he would share with me, that he would talk to me, and that we could have this kind of deep communication that so often a woman craves. But a man, because he's not sure of himself, and he hasn't been taught about the responsibilities of marriage, does not want to give to his mate. Well, there are reasons behind this. There are reasons behind these problems in marriage that we need to understand, and there are principles in marriage that we all need to understand. And I want to go into these perhaps a little more deeply than you might have had, and perhaps a little differently at any rate than you might have had. Turning back to 1 Timothy, I'm giving a basis here on which we can base other sermons as we go along. And this will not be the last one, so we're getting some basics here today by way of review. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying, verse 1. If a man desire the office of an overseer, and the word bishop simply means one who oversees, he desires a good work. Doesn't say his desire is good, he desires a good work. Now, if he desires to be a bishop and keeps on desiring it, even though he's told by the ministers, well, George, you don't have the ability to teach, you're not able to be a leader, you shouldn't be an elder, well, then it would have a wrong desire. But he desires a good work. An overseer, then, must be blameless. Now, that Greek word, of course, does not mean perfect. The American word, or the English word, translated here, blameless, used, I should say, here, blameless, gives the impression of perfect. None of us are perfect. But a bishop must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. He's got to be the husband of one wife. At that time, there were no doubt still living some who, before the time of Christ, had been allowed by the Old Testament law to have more than one wife. And they could be in the church, but they could not be an elder. They couldn't be a leader. And that's often the way it is in God's church today. If people have real problems in their marriage and they're fouled up and so on, and especially if it's not known that the man was very upright, or the woman, in this case you're talking about the elder, the man, then it would be a very great hindrance to ordain him as an elder, because he's not able to rule his own house properly at all. And it's a very big thing to God. And if it's going to be difficult for you to be a leader in God's church today, if you don't really work at your marriage, what about the world tomorrow? What about the world tomorrow? You know, you want to think of that very, very much. So he's to be the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, constantly setting a right example, given to hospitality, wanting to share and help others, apt to teach. Now, an elder does not have to be a preacher, per se, but he does have to be apt to teach. He has to have the ability, the aptitude to teach plainly and clearly. Of course, a preacher, a preaching elder, should have the ability to preach, but we're talking about here just a local elder as such, and then all elders on up obviously meet these qualifications. Not given to wine. He can drink wine, but he's not to be given to it. We've had elders in God's church, and many of them in recent years, that constantly were hitting the bottle. They were drinking beer. Let's have some more booze. They joke about it and so on. Well, a number of them are not with us today, as I think we all recognize. And a lot of you can name them right off on the fingers of two or three or five hands, maybe. But I shouldn't say that, but one or two hands for the most part that you would know about. And so an elder should not be one given to wine. No striker or quarrelsome person, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that rules well his own house. So an elder is to learn to rule well his house. What does that say about marriage? Well, it means before God and in God's sight that a husband ought to be the head of his wife. The husband ought to be the ruler of the house, a benevolent ruler, a kind ruler, a thoughtful ruler, a sensitive ruler to the hopes and dreams and aspirations of his wife and his children, but nevertheless, he is to rule well his own house. Now, where does modern psychology come in here? Some of it, of course, goes along with this. I'm aware of that, but all too much of it doesn't. They don't like that word rule, and they try to explain around it, or for the most part, they don't even quote these verses anymore. Some of the older psychology books or marriage books bring these things in. A lot of the moderns just leave it out, or the liberals, we would call them, even among the modern psychologists. They don't like this approach at all. In fact, they would spit out the word rule. Who ever heard of that? And so on type thing, as you know. So you have to be careful what you read, lest you pollute your mind with mental garbage, even about marriage and about psychology, brethren. You really got to be careful with that, because that can be a very great problem in God's church. One that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. That doesn't mean they're perfect, but that they are obedient, and that they are examples as a whole. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? He's got to be a leader and a ruler in that way in the church of God, and starting with his own home. So God tells us to do this, and as I've explained in years past, a man has got to learn to be a king in his family kingdom. And your home is a miniature kingdom. And the father is the king, and the wife is not the serf, or the scullery maid. The wife is the queen, and should be thought of like that by her husband. She's the queen, and then the little children are subjects. And then as they grow up to be teenagers and young adults, maybe they're the young crown prince or whatever, and you treat them with a little more respect, obviously, as they're capable of understanding and reacting as young adults. Always with respect, but giving them greater opportunities, of course. Back in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, likewise, you husbands, and I'm just going to read the one verse here and come back later. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them. Dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Have the knowledge of God, that God is the one who's instituted marriage, you see. Giving honor unto the wife. And you're to learn to honor your wife and be kind to her and thoughtful of her. Knowing that she, of course, is made by God and is a potential God herself. As unto the weaker vessel. You're to give honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel. Again, modern psychologists try to say, some of them, there is no difference. Well, of course, there is a difference. But we're living at the end of an age where, in fact, men are more degenerate all the time, and a lot of men are not physically as strong as they should be. They're not mentally as strong. They're not emotionally as strong at all. And the woman quite often is able to dominate, which, again, is a picture of an upside-down society. But it ought not to be. And it does not really make the woman happy when it's that way, and it certainly doesn't make the children happy or anyone else. But the wife is the weaker vessel in God's sight, and as heirs together of the grace of life, you're given a gift, you see, of life. And here you have this life together is a beautiful gift. If you can make it happy, if you can make it joyous, every day you live together. So as being heirs together of the grace of life, learn to give honor to one another, that your prayers be not hindered. And so a wrong marriage can hinder your prayers. A wrong marriage can hinder your Bible study. A wrong marriage can hinder your whole contact with your God. And I'll tell you, brethren, it's awfully important to get this right kind of approach to marriage, because your very salvation is involved, as a matter of fact. Therefore, we must build closeness in our marriages and love and yet without marriage, we are normally incomplete. Now, this doesn't mean that everybody has got to get married. I don't see anyone around here that couldn't, but I know there are some that are in a situation where they've been married and they're old enough, they really don't want to be married again. And there's some bachelors and some spinsters that are actually happier and better off in rare circumstances, or at least at this stage in their lives. Maybe they had, you know, someone who died years ago, or a love thing that broke up, a real loving courtship or beginning of a marriage or engagement, and it broke up and just nothing else worked out, and they're actually better off. And so I'm not condemning any of you in that situation. But I would say this, keep an open mind, never too late. And, you know, for most of you, and the overwhelming majority of you could get married if you're not married, and normally we're incomplete without a mate. Back in Genesis chapter 2, we read this, again very basic, but I want to review this with you, brethren, because this is the mind of God. Perhaps we've been getting a lot of other minds from the world and various situations, but let's get the mind of God. Genesis 2, it shows how God made man and made woman and breathed into their nostrils the breath of life. In detail here in the first few verses, as you can see, and then it shows in verse 18, the eternal God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help suitable for him." Genesis 2 and verse 18. So it was not good for the man to be alone. And often we emphasize the second part of the verse, and we say, "Well, yeah, you know, God just made these dumb women so they can help us smart men." But it doesn't say that. It says it was not good for the man to be alone. Man was not the shining hero, you know, on his white charger. Man was incomplete. His mind, his emotional stability, his understanding of himself, his ability to express joy and happiness and to live properly was not there without the other half, as we call our wives. And he was incomplete without the woman, and he needed the woman. And normally a man does need a wife, a partner, a sweetheart in this life, or he is incomplete. He's not all there. And so out of the ground, the eternal God formed every beast of the field and fowl of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he named them. And so Adam had a ready-made vocabulary, a very alert mind, and was already able to speak, and Adam gave names to them. But for Adam, verse 20, there was not found an help suitable for him. Well, if it was just to be a scullery maid or something like that, I suppose God could have made some creature, you know, to be his sex partner that was not like a woman, or to do some work like trained apes or something like that. But God didn't do that. And there wasn't found anyone that could really help the man. And so the eternal God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept and took part of Adam's own body, a rib, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the eternal God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her to the man. Some say this is poetic. Well, that's fine. You can call it poetic, but I am quite positive because God has it here in his word, and Jesus refers to these passages directly as scripture, that this absolutely happened exactly as it said right here. And I think we better believe it. God literally made woman right out of man's body and brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, part of my very being. She shall be called Isha." As you see in your margin, I have it here. She shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. The literal name for woman was from man. You see, that was her name, from Ish. That was the name God gave woman. She was from man, and she is incomplete until she joins man again, and the man is incomplete until she joins him again. And both of them are kind of going around, you know, kind of like this, and they're all jittery as they get up in the teenage years, and they're restless, and they don't really got this itch, and they don't know how to scratch it, and all the rest of it. You're not all there until they're joined together. Unless you misunderstand, I'm not talking just about the sex urge either. I'm really not. I hope you understand that. I mean that very definitely. That's part of it, certainly. And there's nothing wrong with that. God made that. But there's a whole mental, emotional need that each one has for the other. It goes far beyond that. And that an older couple that I've seen, many of them as you have too, having a beautiful relationship, that probably were having no sex at all, although they could if they were in good health and learned all about it, but just older people that have come to, you know, as I used to kid in some class, and I'd take the principal living, the young man gets like this, you know, and the young woman, you know, she gets like this,
and all. But then later on, they start out like, like this, I guess, the young kids, 6 years old, and then they get like that, the shoulders on down, and then they hit the feminine curves of the woman. But then later on, they both become like this. And, the potato sack look, as they get on up in their 60s and 70s and 80s, and the sex part of their marriage may not be that much. But on the other hand, the love and the kindness and the warmth and the companionship and the look of love shining out of their eyes for one another is a very beautiful thing to behold. It really is a beautiful thing to behold in an older couple who've learned to give and to help and to love and to share with one another throughout the paths of life for 20, 30, 50 years, as many have. And I know they're very thankful to God, the people that have had that kind of marriage. So, her name must mean from man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. And you're not to live with relatives, but to go away from the relatives, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So God intended it that way, and this is where God made marriage, not man. You've heard the song, and we used to sing it with the chorale very beautifully, no man is an island. And that's certainly true. A man or a woman is incomplete. And you tend to become introverted, you tend to become narrow, you tend to become selfish, without a mate, because being married, and happily married, means a continuous giving of affection, of love, of mercy, of energy, physical and mental energy, and even forgiveness and patience all day long. A lot of you are saying, amen, amen. That's right. But it does do that. It involves that all day long. And unless you're willing to make that kind of commitment, you'd better not commit it on the thought, they pucker up real good on Lover's Lane on Saturday night. Because that's awfully incomplete. And that part of it soon fades as far as the percentage of value that it has in the marriage. And the other gets stronger and stronger as the years go on. The deep love and the deep commitment. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 3, the Pharisees came to Jesus, tempting him, putting him to the test. And they said, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause, just any old reason? And he answered, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? At the very beginning God made us male and female. It wasn't an afterthought. And he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now, brethren, it does say a man is to cleave to his wife. And again, you can analyze each phrase of these verses because they're beautiful. But a man does need to do that, not just physically, but mentally and emotionally, psychologically, whatever you want to say, to cleave to his wife, to present his wife to himself as beautiful, to think about his wife, to encourage his wife, to have his mind on his wife in the right way is a constant thing, not that she's over here, she's just this object, that he sort of takes for granted. And so he's to cleave to his wife. Wherefore, they are no more two in God's sight, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now that's just a command. And God says that. Yet we have found later in the church, in more recent years, that there are reasons where God himself will unbind, in a sense, what he himself is bound. But even there, it's not what he intended. And I want to go back and show you that. It's not what he intended. God says, I hate divorce. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And even if he permits divorce under extreme, extenuating circumstances, it was never what he intended. It is not the ideal way. God allowed ancient Israel to fight and to kill. Was that ideal? Not at all. It's wrong. And it's going to be utterly abolished, and the whole spirit of it has to be abolished, as you know, in the world tomorrow, and to be in the world tomorrow. And the same thing, and by the same token, brethren, the attitudes of hate, of selfishness, of here's the way I look at it, and I won't yield to you and share with you and communicate with you, those attitudes are going to have to be abolished before we can be a member of God's kingdom. I really mean that. And a person who is not married, they're going to have to learn the same lessons or they can't be in God's kingdom. Marriage is just one of the best tools by which we can learn some of those lessons of continuously helping and giving to and sharing with another human being. So that's very, very important. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And they said, then why did Moses then give command to give a writing of a divorcement and to put her away? Well, he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you. He didn't command you. He permitted you or suffered you to put away your wives. You see, because you were hard-hearted. You did not have God's Spirit. You ancient Israelites were carnal, hateful, lustful. And so rather than just having promiscuous adultery, God allowed you to keep at least your liaisons in an orderly manner. And knowing there is a lot of problem and there is a lot of expense and everything else when you break up, but making it done in this way, you couldn't even bring that first wife back again, and all your dreams and your cherished memories with her were at an end. You could never bring her back again. Your first wife, you know, in the old covenant. You remember that. Once you put her away, that's it. But for the hardness of your hearts, he permitted you to do that because you were carnal. You were hard-hearted. It's not his will. He just permitted it. But from the beginning, it was not so. From the beginning, that was never God's purpose. That is not God's eternal purpose. That is not God's ideal purpose. It's something he permitted because of carnal human nature for a time. He permitted it more under the old covenant and a lot less under the new covenant. And then he explained the so-called exception clause of Jesus here in the next verse about porneia, meaning repeated adultery, whoredoms, or else tricking your mate at the beginning. And because of that, God would allow a marriage to be broken up even in the New Testament. And of course, you know the other reasons, where it's fraud, or it's a question of the unconverted mate leaving and just deserting the church and deserting you. And back in 1 Corinthians 7:15, that's not my subject today. But at any rate, there are very few reasons. Reasons of financial troubles, emotional incompatibility, arguments, in-law problems, this and that and something else that people manufacture today. None of those reasons is valid, brethren. Not one of them for divorce in God's church, as far as doing what God says. Now, if you do them, do we put you out? No, we don't put you out. But you are making a big mistake, and you are sinning. You are sinning. Just as sure as if you break the Sabbath, you commit some other sin. You are sinning. But then, if you're married or divorced for one of those reasons of emotional incompatibility, financial troubles, or all these other problems, then what happens? Well, then you should never marry again and be allowed to remain in God's church. And that's the truth. And we're going to have to act on that. And I think Mr. Herbert Armstrong may be preaching to you or writing you something about that. But I just want to serve you more at warning. Because we've talked to him about that. And he realizes that that laxness is beginning to be a disease, like a cancer, that's just spreading throughout God's church, where people just put away their mates for this and that and some other reason. And then they come right back and sit in the same congregation like nothing ever happened. Well, that didn't even happen back in the Methodist church where I grew up. Because the whole society, you know, was a little bit different 30 and 35 years ago. But it's become today where people just divorce just to try out something new. Let's try a chocolate one, and now a vanilla one, and, you know, now we'll have a strawberry ice cream. And it's not quite that lightly, but it almost gets to seem like that in the world today. We are not of the world. We are to come out of the world and be separate from it and touch not the unclean thing. That's what God tells us. So we must not have divorces for these picky and petty reasons at all. And God's way was not to ever have it from the beginning, any kind of divorce. It was not so. Ephesians, the 5th chapter, tells us more about this, a very classic scripture that we should be familiar with. Let's go there. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, modern psychology doesn't always tell us too much about that, but God does. A wife should realize that she was made by the great God up beyond the sun and the moon and the stars, and she should have been taught this by her mother. And the older women should teach the young women, as it says back in Titus chapter 2, to be good mothers and to be husband lovers and children lovers, and uses that kind of expression back there in the Greek, and to be taught how to be the right kind of wife and help. So submit yourselves to your own husbands. Not grudgingly, but as unto the Lord. In other words, wholeheartedly. To want to be on his team and do everything. And a wife really should do that with all of her heart. Not say, I'll meet you halfway, but say, I'll meet you all the way. Wholehearted yieldedness to her husband. But by the same token, the husband should wholeheartedly love his wife, protect his wife, care for his wife, give himself to his wife. In every way, emotionally, psychologically, financially, any way you want to slice it. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So here comes in this beautiful analogy, brethren, that as Christ is the head of the church, And they too, Christ and the Church of God, are to be joined in spiritual marriage and be together forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. You know, as long as you can possibly imagine, in this beautiful, loving, lasting relationship based on eternal faithfulness, based on a feeling of total security, based on fidelity, that nothing can break that relationship. So that same thing should be typified in the marriage of each and every one of you in this room and in my marriage. And we all live in glass houses, and we've all got to be subject to the laws of our God. This is the lesson we've got to learn in this Church of God about marriage. And one of the big lessons we need to learn in the Church of God today, period. It really is. I'll tell you, when I came back from England, well, nearly 4 years ago, 3¾ years ago, now I'd been abroad only 2¼ years, but it hit me like a wet rag right in the face. And again, I dare not name the names because some are here and people I love, but it hurt me deeply. And my wife even cried about it. I mean it. She heard some, and sometimes tears came to her eyes of dear friends and others, where their marriages were just being ripped with this damnable thing that was beginning to move like a cancer through the Church of God that never, ever happened or occurred in God's church, virtually, up until just 3 to 5 years ago. It was practically unheard of. And, you know, I could say, well, there virtually were no divorces, and there just weren't any. As superintendent of ministers for 11 years, all the way from 1961 to 72, I might have heard of half a dozen divorces or something over the whole United States of America. And we had at one time no college graduates, even though we had scores that were married, not one divorce. And then later we had one divorce, and that lasted for years, and finally two divorces among the maybe 1,000 or not, or by that time 1,200 Ambassador College graduates. There were two divorces. I have no way of knowing how many there were now, or are now, but it's a lot more, a whole of a lot more than two, I'll tell you that. So we went for 15 to 20 years with one or two divorces among all those hundreds of graduates. What made it change all of a sudden? A lot of things. I'm aware of that. You can't be simplistic. Some of it was the world and the whole rotten attitude of the world permeating them. Some of them began to water things down in their own lives. And we found that a lot of them who did have divorces, either the husband or the wife or both of them, ended up leaving the church because they weren't praying and they weren't studying, they weren't growing. In some cases, alcoholism was involved or something like that. In a great many of the recent cases, the women's lib thing was involved, where the women began to think, well, I'm just the same, or I've got to go out and work, and I'm going to be a women's libber. And they didn't mean to do that at first, but it began to rub off on them, being around these classes for self-improvement and understanding yourself and being your real self or whatever it is. And they get this kind of saucy, sassy psychology that's fed to them by men who may mean well, but have contributed in some cases to horrifying things that have happened in the lives and the marriages of some of our people. Some of you women have to work, or at least we think you have to work. I don't even want to admit you have to work. I'm not trying to get rid of all my secretaries, and they all quit on me now Monday morning. I'm just being blunt with you, though. But I know that it seems like you do to have a normal thing, and we're not condemning that. We have always thought that women with little children should not work. I still teach that. I think it's wrong. I just tell you, whoever you are, I love you anyway, but it's wrong. If you have little children, you shouldn't be working. But women do that today. And it would be better if no women worked outside the home unless they were working with their husbands, like men did, women did for hundreds of years. I know my first wife's mother worked with her husband, right alongside the husband and children in the fields, up and down the same row of corn or this or that. And they would come in early and take a 2-hour nap in the afternoon and then prepare dinner and so on. And other women have been the secretary to their husband or the receptionist if their husband had an office or a construction job. And, you know, the woman would act as his help, helping him. But instead, she goes off and works for some other man, see? And pretty soon, she sees this other man at his best. And he's all cleaned up, and he's got on his business suit, and he's wearing his cologne, and all this looks pretty important out there. And she doesn't see him at his worst moment. She sees him at his best moment. So pretty soon, we know what happens. And it begins to multiply itself through our whole society. Anyway, these things do happen, and they will happen as long as we begin to disobey basic laws of God. And we can read psychology books piled clear to the ceiling and hear from Dr. So-and-so-and-so-and-so-and-so-and-so. and we can reason all we want, but if we break those basic laws, we are going to come up as a whole with the same result. Broken marriages, unhappy children who haven't had their mother with them, rebellious teenagers and juvenile delinquents, and a society that is slowly and surely more and more sick at the end of an age, just before Christ brings the society clear down and spanks our nation, and then straightens the whole thing out again, makes us again more perhaps of a pastoral, agricultural type society, not all living on farms, but maybe more villages and big gardens, at least even in the cities, and things of this sort, and a whole organization society where women can be with their husbands. She works for a man, but it's another man, and she's surrounded by other men rather than her own husband. So anyway, this is God's mind as we find it here. The husband is the head of the wife, and so they are to be together, even as Christ is the head of the church and Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And they are to yield to the husbands in everything, except, of course, where it directly contradicts the law of God. And I've always taught that. I'll teach my wife that. I've taught every girl like that in Ambassador College as I had opportunity. If your husband commands you to go contrary to God or the laws of God, obey God rather than man. If I tell my wife to do something contrary to the laws of God, she's to obey God rather than me. We're all to surrender to God first and the man second. But within that, a husband shouldn't tell his wife what to wear and what kind of toothpaste to wear. He's kind of dumb if he does all the time. But if he does, grin and bear it, work with him. Maybe he'll get better. Send him to a minister or have a counsel. But, don't fight it. Some supervisors try to tell you exactly how to dig every step of the hole, so to speak. And they probably shouldn't do that. They should delegate. They dig a hole along here, give you the general idea, let you dig it. But, some people are more demanding every step of the way than others, and so you have to grin and bear it. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. What is love? Mr. Armstrong has defined it well for us. It fits perfectly in this situation. Outgoing concern. It doesn't just mean a romantic desire. I've got to have her. I've got to kiss her. I've got to squeeze her. Now, this is what the average teenage boy thinks love is. Love is not that. Love is that quiet concern for your wife, maybe while she's having labor pains and her tummy's all big and she's hurting and everything else is going wrong, it seems like, at times, and you love her as a human being and love her for what she's done for you. And hope that she doesn't die, and your little child doesn't die, and you can help her in this or that or some other situation. And serving her and helping her when she's sick. And serving her and helping her when she's down emotionally, mentally, and all the rest of it. Encouraging her. Making her life worthwhile. Giving beauty to her life. Giving meaning to her life. Love your wives. Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He gave himself. Just as a husband should give himself for his wife. Mentally, physically, emotionally, psychologically, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. Well, Mr. Armstrong has explained that he is to present his wife to himself even in his mind's eye, always in a good light. And that is the thing to do, fellas. Learn to present your wife to yourself mentally, even in your own, mental picture of her, as beautiful and sweet. And not let yourself concentrate on the bad things. Well, she didn't, scrub the thing this morning, or she didn't press my suits on time, or she didn't do this or that, and concentrate on those things. You've got to concentrate on the positive. Eliminate the negative, and don't mess with Mr. In-Between, as we used to say. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, because your wife is part of you. He that loves his wife loves himself. Now, brethren, there are four areas that I have given in years past, and I would like to repeat those because many of you have never heard me give them, just to kind of help you concentrate and in detail what these areas might be. These are some of the areas you might work with, and that is help each other, husbands helping your wives and wives helping your husband in these four areas of your life. First, your body. You sound like, ooh, getting to the body. No. Help. Build your health. And regarding food, sleep, exercise, comfort in your home, the wife should think, is my husband getting the right diet? Is my husband getting enough sleep? Can I help him, encourage him, make it easy for him? Am I able to encourage him to have exercise? Am I able to encourage him to do this or that to build his health and to live longer, to feel better? And certainly the children. But the husband also think of his wife. Many times the wife, in a motherly, maternal way, does that for her husband, but the husband will just let his wife work herself to death. And the husband has got to think of his wife and be protective of her health and want her to get enough exercise, want her to be able to have the right diet and everything else that would build herself and enough sleep and all the rest of it. The mind, we'll put next, help each other and encourage the husbands with the wives and vice versa. Encourage your mate to study, to learn, to grow, to broaden their mental horizons and have an attitude of optimism and stimulation and growth constantly. And if you're taking her to interesting lectures or occasionally trips or educational type films or slides or movies or something about overseas and reading and educational books, talking about the world news together, talking about the things of history, prophecy, the Bible together, then you help each other grow in those ways. You feed each other. You work as a team to strengthen one another. The other area would be your personality and emotions. The third area, in personality and emotions. You need to build, and let me say this, fellows, the husband needs to set the atmosphere in the home. Really, it should be him that sets the atmosphere primarily. Many don't realize that. But a wife does tend to respond to her husband, and as you set a certain atmosphere, the wife will generally follow that. And you've got to be responsible to set the right emotional atmosphere in the home, of warmth and yet of balance, as you see it, and all the rest of it. So work with her to develop her warmth, her laughter, her sense of freedom, not freedom from you or freedom from God, but where she doesn't feel oppressed by her duties or by being a wife, and yet her sense of security, that you can just tell her with love and really mean it, I'll stay with you until I die. And you really mean that to the depth of your being. I will stay with you until I die, just like God tells us. Honey, I will never leave you nor forsake you as long as I have life and as long as I have breath. I will be your husband, and I will take care of you to my last ounce of strength and my last breath. And really deeply mean that. And if you have that attitude, why, it's really going to help her a lot to have that sense of security, because often a woman needs that more than a man. She needs to feel that security. But if you won't talk to her, and you don't treat her like that, as a precious thing, as something you deeply appreciate right down to your toenails, she doesn't have very much security. And she can get tight. And, you know, nervous, or she can get hard and mannish to kind of overcome and to cover up this sense of fear that she feels inside herself, because you didn't give her that sense of security that she ought to have had. And certainly give her love and the sense of outgoing concern of all sorts and understanding. She needs to feel that there's an understanding person, and that's going to help her mind and her personality and her sense of security and her emotions. The one who understands and empathizes with her and is trying to literally get inside her mind and her heart and her emotions and picture things as she pictures them. And, fellas, you need to do that to your wives. And a wife needs to do that to her husband, to really try to think of it from the other person's point of view. You know, that's simply something we should all do from every point of view, as I think I mentioned a few weeks ago. Love your neighbor as yourself. How can you do that? Well, one of the best ways to do it is just literally put yourself mentally in the other fellow's shoes, right inside his skin, so to speak, and try to crawl right inside his mind and his head and understand and look out through his eyes at the world and think, how would you want to be treated if you were a young wife and you are, let's say, 5'4 and 120 pounds and you're living with a man who's 6'2 and 200 pounds, this other being, and kind of walks around like this and, yeah, okay, honey, and he's real sweet to you when you were dating. But all of a sudden he kind of physically pushes by you as though you got in his way. He would literally knock you over. And he gets up in the morning and goes to bed at night with foul breath, bristly beard. And he kind of keeps you at arm's length emotionally. And he doesn't tell you he loves you. He's going to protect you. And he thinks, and can you have a happy life, and how can I help it be that way, you know? And suddenly it, you know, 10:45 every night, well, he's treated you, kept you at arm's length emotionally and physically and every other way, and just sort of acted like you're just the cook and the scullery maid there, and he hands you just enough to go to the grocery store with and buy the needed things, but otherwise he doesn't give you any money, he doesn't act like you're worth very much, he can't trust you very much, and all of a sudden at 10:45 every night, he rolls over, now, he says, you know, now. Is this love? This is stupidity. This is stupidity. It really is. And I hope all of us can be perceptive enough to understand that. But you've got to help one another with the right kind of personality and love and warmth and to give to the other person. How can a wife help her husband in all of these ways? Well, of course, many ways. Each husband is different, but she's got to perceive his needs and even his lack of security in certain areas and build that up because he has weaknesses. But she wants to complement his weaknesses and to help cover up for them and to make him stronger in those areas and so on. So nearly every man likes to be encouraged, though, you know, and needs it. In a sense, men are less secure in some of those ways than women. Because women, I understand, I'm not a woman, but from reading and talking, they understand they're in a certain situation, but a man sort of thinks he's supposed to be the all-conquering hero, but deep inside he knows he really isn't, you know. But if his wife says, well, I love you anyway, and she says, you're my hero, and she says, boy, you are the greatest, then pretty soon you think, well, I guess I really am. He's going to go out and conquer the world. So you need to have this attitude, though, and again, this is love, though, to do it in that way and in the right way without the wrong kind of flattery. But we've got to be perceptive in those ways. The fourth area is character. Build each other up in character. Give to one another in character. Pray for one another constantly on your knees and pray with one another occasionally to encourage and even to share that experience with one another as husband and wife. And study the Bible together occasionally. Talk over the things of God. Encourage each other toward spiritual growth and show appreciation to one another of spiritual growth. All these things are so necessary. Verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, deeply empathizing with her. And the wife, see that she reverence her husband, that she has a deep respect for the office he's given. He may not be worthy in every case. He may fall short, but respect the office. And that's what our God commands. And you know, frankly, if a wife does that, I remember preaching in L.A. when we had the big L.A. church, and a number of you were there, I know, many years ago, but I remember giving this example. A lot of the wives thought it was kind of odd, and yet some of them did it and later told me it worked. I said, look, if your husband even tells you to do something kind of crazy, he says, oh, I just wish you'd go jump in the lake. And, well, maybe if he acts like he really means it, we'll just go quietly in the back room. And he says, what's going on? And you come back through pretty soon, you got your bathing suit and towel, and where are you going? I'm just going to go jump in the lake. And, you know, well, now, I don't want to, you know, carry it to an extreme. If a man says, kill yourself, you are not to commit suicide. You're to obey God rather than man. But I want to explain to you what I really mean, and I hope you wives understand it. If a wife is so yielded in the right way, yet maintaining self-respect and not doing degrading things or vulgar things or unchristian things or other things that would just be way too far out, but if she shows herself on her husband's side, and she doesn't do it with sarcasm and a snide remark type attitude, okay, honey, if that's what you really want, you know, whatever it is, and she works herself to the bone for a while, or she does, you know, she just goes to jump in the lake, I think the husband's going to realize after a while, this woman is really on my side, or he's really stupid. You know what I mean? You've really got a stupid case on your hands. And he's going to decide, well, she's really on my side. I tell her to go jump in the lake, and she just starts that direction right toward the lake. And so I guess she really is. I better quit arguing with her. I get no resistance from her at all. And I love her. I want her around. She's really wonderful to me. And I better start appreciating her. And deep down in his heart, it's going to break his rebellion and his hard-hearted attitude, you know, to a degree in that particular respect, unless he is really stupid. And some people are. But I've met them, you know, of all types. But basically, it's going to soften the heart of any normal man. And he's going to be more careful in the way he treats you and talks to you and tells you what to do. Now, John, the 15th chapter, gives us what I think is a very sensitive area here about marriage that we don't often apply to marriage, but that we should. John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, Jesus said, that you love one another as I have loved you. He magnified it. They'd already been told to love one another, but he showed them by his life how to do it. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does. In other words, brethren, in time past, the lord of the manor didn't always tell the male servants and the maid servants and the scullery maids and the people around here and there. He didn't tell them what his plans were. You know, he went charging off somewhere. He didn't say, I'm going off and I'll be back at thus and such a time, or we're being attacked. He just treated them like so much dirt. And sometimes certain bosses in the world do that today, although modern management procedure tells you otherwise. But most important of all, this ought to be this way in marriage. Jesus said, I called you friends, for all things that I've heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Jesus said, look, God is our Father, and he's helping us to learn this and that and do this and that for this reason, so we can be in God's kingdom. And to his disciples, privately, he explained all these parables so they could understand, and told them millions of words of information besides what we have recorded here, because this is just the very tip of the iceberg. So they were really close to him and they understood. How much more should you do that with your mate, with your own wife, part of your own self, to say, honey, well, I'm trying to read these books or these articles, or I'm trying to get in this new job or this because of this, to help you and to help our family, or I want to save this much money so that we can go and do this together. Or, you know, you take her into your confidence. You let her know the reason for everything that's going on, so she feels part of it. And she can be an active, enthusiastic, praying, contributing, enjoying part of the team. And she's right with you. And you actively seek her counsel on how you spend the family money, on which car you buy, on which television set you buy, on any major purchase of any kind whatsoever, and on when and where and why you go on vacation or go on some trip or whatever it is. She's part of you. You treat her as a respected member of the team, not someone off the team, but the highest executive team, and she's part of it. You're the king, but she's the queen, and she's not the dumb queen kept over here with her maids or something in some past feudal society. She's a friend, and she's the best friend you've got, and when everyone else sometimes will turn and stab you in the back, almost, it seems, she'll still be right with you until death. And a good wife will do that, brethren. And you better appreciate that deeply to your toenails and treat her like that and take her into your confidence in that way as part of your team. And so that's what God wants us to do with our wives, and certainly the wives with their husbands. In this area, it's more a problem of the husbands, however. A very, very basic thing. Well, obviously this will require faith and courage for all of us to treat one another this way. And we've got to learn not to have all kinds of secrets from one another. This doesn't mean that, you know, you need to brag up every sin you've ever committed in the past and just spill it all over your maid and upset them. But, you know, as life goes along, let them know the major things and the situations and your attitudes, and be very open, because you're just part of one another. And if you're trying to walk with God, you have no particular thing to hide anyway. You know, there's just really no reason to hide anything. If I have a problem, I tell my wife, well, I want some prunes. And I tell her why I want my prunes. You know, everything. Nothing to hide. Why should I hide? Who am I hiding from? Excuse the humor, but anyway, just so you understand. I mean, if you really love someone and you're with them, what are you going to hide from them? And yet you'd be surprised in marriage counsel how many human beings, sometimes a woman as well as a man, is trying to hide. They're trying to keep this part of their personality over here and hide it from their mate. Emotional incompatibility is a myth. And some of the very fine psychologists have brought that out and admitted that. If you have been close enough to another human being to be in their arms, to court them, to love them to that degree, to marry them, then you don't have emotional incompatibility. And if you were put in marriage, you know, by, let's say, your father, by a situation as perhaps billions of human beings even are today in India, China, Burma, Thailand, Indonesia, Japan, and where most of the Earth's population is, and don't think you're different. If you're in that kind of society that just learned the basic purpose for marriage is to help one another and have kids and keep the people alive and keep the property going and all that, you did that. But in our society, you're all sensitized. Oh, I don't know about this, and I've got to have it just this way, or it won't work out. I think after a few years in the concentration camps, Americans' opinion will change very quickly. I really do. But some of you read the book by Paul Letourneau, this very perceptive Swiss psychoanalyst who's also a Protestant Christian, but very perceptive. The book is called Understanding One Another. And I could even quote from that book, and may, and have in past articles and sermons, but he brings that out. after counseling tens of thousands of people. Emotional incompatibility is a myth. And I would say this, it ought to be much more that way in God's church than in His book. Because in God's church, we have a big difference. We have two things working for us. First of all, the self-will and the vanity, that ought to have been crushed. We ought to be here a group of human beings who have been conquered. Conquered by God. To where we say to our God with tears in our eyes, Father, I don't have any life anymore. I don't have any will of my own in that sense anymore where I can just take it over here and there apart from you. I am nothing. Everything I have is yours, and I really mean it before God. And God says, all right, I'm giving you a wife, I'm giving you a husband, and you love them, and you remain faithful to them until death does you part. You have that knowledge and that understanding, and the fact that you should have been conquered by God in the beginning, and then you have the understanding of marriage, and thirdly, you have the special help from God to help you to continue to be conquered by Him. And that is the gift, the precious gift of the Holy Spirit, which can soften your attitudes, which can soften the husband and the wife, and make them malleable, make them willing to give, make them willing to forgive, help them to change in some critical areas that maybe the world couldn't even do apart from God. But we can, because we've got that wonderful Holy Spirit to help us. And if we don't use that Spirit, though, we'll go right ahead with our self-will, and we can have our marriages break up, as we are doing. But let's not use all these excuses. Learn to really get together in the fear of God and talk out your problems and solve them together. Be very careful and sensitive, brethren, not to hurt each other, though, or treat each other cheaply, or treat confidences cheaply. Many people today are afraid to have a long talk. They try to keep busy talking to others. They always have groups over. They rush here. They go there. They have important friends in. But they don't want to be alone too long, you know, in a waking hour with their wife or with their husband, and have long, heartfelt talks because they're afraid of what might happen. They really are. They're afraid of what might happen. They don't want to really open themselves up. They don't want to really expose themselves, so to speak, to another human being. This is one of those attitudes and fears that results in many remaining bachelors, because many men do want to think they're the strong, silent type, and yet deep inside they know that they don't do this right and that right and this and that, and they just think, well, a woman will just see right through me. She's just right here underfoot all the time. And they don't want that to happen. And they have various fears, and these very fears even keep them from marrying, because they do not want to be completely exposed to another human being. But God says it's best to be exposed to another human being in marriage as well as to Him, bearing our heart, our soul, our being before our Creator and doing it His way. So let's learn to do it His way in every possible manner. Back in 1 Peter now, again, and I want to read a little bit more of it that I did not before. 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may apart from the word be won by the conduct of the wives. Apart from the word, you see, not by your preaching at them, but just by the way you live. While they behold your chaste conduct coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting hair or wearing of gold or putting on of apparel. In other words, the main thing that's to come out from a woman is not to be a whole great big gooey gob of heavy makeup or some whole big bunch of contraptions in her hair or whatever. I'm not picking on anyone now today at all. I mean, you know, just the overdone things. But the thing that's to shine out from her is this attitude of love and kindness and service as a Christian woman. Let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. The women that God honored in the Bible were that way, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Women today don't want to do that. And I think I've said how some of our women got in the habit of not just saying, yes, Lord, but they'd say, yes, sir, since in our society, well, Lord had the idea, well, like you're a God or something like that. And, but, you know, you could do that. If you can't say, you know, sometimes in love you ought to say, yes, honey, or yes, molasses, or whatever. But if you can't say that, at least you could say, yes, sir, in a serious situation. My present wife, I thought she did something beautifully the other day, which I didn't ask her to do. Don't get me wrong. You go talk to her if you think I'm beating her or something. But I said something, well, honey, could you do this or something? She said, yes, my Lord. And she just went over and did it. And she called me Lord, but she did it in kind of a jokey way. She said, yes, my Lord. I thought, boy, that's pretty good, see? I'm not 5'10", I'm 6'10" all of a sudden. I'm going to challenge, Bill Walden or whoever it is. But that encourages. And I ought to encourage her, too, but by the good things that she does. Whose daughters you are as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. Really honoring and appreciating this beautiful young woman who gave up a certain amount, if you want to call it freedom, to be your help, to be your companion, to be your sweetheart, to be your partner, to wash your dirty socks, to change the dirty diapers of your kids, and pick them up in the night and pace back and forth when they're squalling, and to take care of you when you're sick, and all the rest of it, to be by your side as another human being in the pathway of life. And you better appreciate her deeply and emotionally as a precious thing. And if you think of it that way, and then mentally put yourself in her boots and try to help her to have a loving life, a happy life, a full life, to be a member of God's family someday, and she does the same for you, each of you giving totally, boy, you can have a good life. But give honor to her as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be you all of one mind, having compassion. Really learn to have compassion. Now, this is kind of a bridge section here from the husband-wife to everybody, but let's just apply it to husbands and wives. Well, you just apply it to each other here. Have compassion. Your greatest compassion, as they say, charity begins at home. And have your greatest compassion and your mercy and your outgoing concern for the ones that are right there with you. Love as brethren. Be pitiful, full of pity. Be courteous. Don't take each other for granted. Learn to be courteous, even to your wife, and be careful what you say and, kind of spitting out invectives that you didn't mean. Not rendering evil for evil, nor railing for railing. Well, you didn't do your part, so I'm not going to do my part. No, the other person doesn't do their part some days. They have a down day, so you be sure you have an up day. And then maybe when you have a down day, they'll have an up day, and they'll forgive you, and they'll help you override your bad day and your grumpiness. And each of us have got to do that 100%. But contrarywise, blessing, knowing that you're thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. Share your hearts and minds together, but do it in a positive way. Don't just pour out wrong thoughts and invectives to one another, because those hurts are hard to heal. And be sure that your lips speak no guile. And now Psalms. Let's turn to Psalm 128 here. Blessed is everyone that fears the Eternal, that walks in his ways. For you shall eat the labor of your hands, happy shall you be, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of your house, and your children like olive plants round about your table. This is a blessing from God, picturing the world tomorrow, a fruitful, a happy, a joyous, a full home and family and marriage. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that fears the Eternal. The Eternal shall bless you out of Zion, and you shall see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yea, you shall see your children's children. And you need to think of them and future generations and the whole kingdom of God when you think of saving your marriage, because your marriage is the basis of all decent society, and you'll see peace on Israel. Brethren, learn to do this, not just to hear it, but let's, before the Passover, examine ourselves as a church in many ways. And in this way, examine ourselves and determine, as the church of God, to get our marriages back on the track, to get our marriages to be a holy and a sacred and a permanent thing once again, and in a deeper way than we ever did before. And then God will guide and bless us in building our homes and in building this work, if that very basic thing that's so important to Him is straightened out. Your commitment to build your marriage is vital to God's work and is vital to your own eternity. So let's do it.